Okay, so we see that Christ, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, that he says works toward us. In the next chapters, I won't get into it now, but he talks about it's the power that works in us. So it's that same Holy Spirit. When Christ came, and he came with what? Scripture said he had no, what we call original sin, no sin nature. He was put in a state the same as Adam was, you know. He had to be tempted, but he did not have the process already working like we have. So that's why he had to be born of a virgin and yet of God. He could not have original sin in him, you know. And that's why he could say also, you know, in the garden before he was being taken away, he said the prince of darkness comes, the prince of this world, and he has nothing in me. I mean, he's probably the only one that could ever say that. He said nothing that he could draw on. And see, he, where Adam sinned, he had to live 33 years and never sin. Adam's test was very simple. On one issue, they failed. Jesus had to rely on God, and that was the main purpose, too. Remember, when he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, immediately the Holy Spirit drives him to be tested. Isn't that interesting? You want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, read what happened to Jesus. God wants your experience tested. See, many people talk about an experience. Experiences don't mean nothing until they're tested. See, that's why your faith has to be tested. That's why your Christianity must be tested. See? Again, God doesn't make ships of faith and put them in the swimming pool. He puts them out on the ocean, and he builds them to endure the storms. So he has no ornamental Christians. You know, you see the little ornamental trees, you see? They produce a lot of little flowers, but no fruit. See? And that was why Jesus cursed the fig tree. It put a lot of leaves forward, which meant it was supposed to have fruit. And when he moved his hand back and saw it, and he cursed it. He wasn't into ornaments. He wanted the life of Christ. And that's why he talks about the pruning process. He cuts the leaves. The leaves is us. It's the old man. It's the natural woman. It's what we want. It's what we think's pretty and nice. And God says, I have no use for it. And he says, why? The more of us he cuts out of the way, the more fruit comes. The trees that produce the most fruit, I've seen them, a friend of mine years ago used to grow all kinds of apple trees and plum trees, and he used to mix the apples where on one tree there'd be seven different apples growing on it. It was so fascinating to watch how he grafted them in. But the ugliest trees produce the most fruit. See, because you're not looking for a pretty tree. You're looking for fruit. So the Father keeps pruning what? He wants to see the life of Christ. He ain't interested in seeing you. You're going to rot one day. And I'm going to corrupt one day. He ain't interested in you. He's interested in the new man, the inner man. He's not interested in the outward. That's going to what? Pass away. It's going to return to die. He's not interested in that. See, the world looks at the prettiness. God looks at something else. See, he's after fruit. So the fruit tree that brings forth the most fruit, mainly you see the vine and very little branches. Isn't it interesting? That's the way it's supposed to be, you know. Okay? And so that's what he's after. The Spirit of holiness. He came in to Christ to resurrect him, and he's doing the same thing to us. He wants to change us. The Holy Spirit's job is to put Christ in us and work Christ out of us. When he says this, he means the life and the holiness. And that's what the word godliness means. God wants us like him. It doesn't mean we lose our personality. We'll be we forever. But we'll be holy wees. Every million angels are different, but they're still holy. And they still do the will of God. And they're perfect for what they're called to do. And we're going to be the same. But see, that's the difference with God. He does like variety. Not variety in holiness. A variety in the way we express. And that's why he made different angels. And he makes each person uniquely different. And that's why those who overcome, he will give each one a stone, the scripture says, with a special name written on it that nobody else will ever know. Isn't this interesting? But we and God will know it. Some people debate it. What would that name be? And some people say, well, maybe God's evaluated our whole life and what we've done, and that's the name we get. And yet only he and us will know about it. So he likes variety, but he likes holiness and righteousness. So the life of Christ does not do away with our uniqueness. It simply means we have to be holy and God-like to dwell with God forever. This is what it means to be sons and daughters of God. Okay. Now, not only was Christ made head over everything, and all things were given to the Son. Everything's delegated to Him, and everything's given to Him and trusted to Him. The very throne of God is called His throne, too. It's interesting, when you read the last chapter of Revelation, you'll see that God and the Lamb illuminate the city. You notice you don't find much distinction, you know. And the river of life proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? There's no separation. See, the oneness of God with the Son is so unique we cannot understand it. Okay, but down here he says something else. He is made head over all things to the church, which is His body. Okay, he describes the church as His body. By faith we are engaged to Christ. In a sense, we've not become the wife yet. We're sort of similar to what Mary was in before she married Joseph. It was in between what we call an engagement and a marriage. And we're sort of there. We're called His body now. We're called His church. But it's interesting, it's not until the final dealings with everything that the bride hath made herself ready and become the wife. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the finalization. Now are we the sons and daughters of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's saying God has something better that He hasn't even told us about. Some kind of relationship that's, something between being a child and being God. And we know we're never going to be God. And we can't think of anything in between this level. So it means we can't comprehend what He has prepared for us. Okay, we're the body, His body, the fullness of Him, Christ, who fills all in all. The context here is progressive. He's still doing this. He's not completed His church. He is maturing the saints. He's grafting the sinners in, and He's cutting the rebellious out. He's going to have a people when He comes back, a holy people without spot or wrinkle, and those that are prepared will enter in, and the foolish virgins and the backsliders will be cast out. And those who never accepted His way will not enter in. So He's doing this. But it says He is over all. And the Holy Spirit is God's executive. He does the working within the church. He places us in Christ, and He removes the branches that refuse to bear fruit. Okay, so Christ is not only above everything now in heaven, He's above the church. He is the head. He is the authority for the church. Not only corporately, but individually, each one of us answers to Christ, ultimately, for what we do. Regardless of what authorities we're under, we answer to Christ. Okay. And you, now He makes it personal, made alive, the implication is, you were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. How were you dead? You were dead to God, but you were still walking around, weren't you? See, it simply means, as far as God was concerned, you were dead because of your sins. You weren't a part of His family. You transgressed His law. By nature, He says, we're the enemies of God. And by practice. So again, for God so loved the world, but it was His enemies He's extending Himself to. And they must agree to His covenant and to His provisions. So again, while we were in sins and trespasses, like Adam and Eve, it's God who makes the initiative. So again, no man can come to God. This is God's grace, and you see God's grace extended to every covenant at different levels. You know, it isn't like God all of a sudden started being gracious through Jesus. No, He came in full measure to fulfill many of His promises. He was gracious to the Jews. He tolerated much of what they did before He destroyed them. He was long-suffering, the Scripture said, and patient, according to the light they were given. Okay? But He says what? You who were, notice the tense, dead in trespasses and sin. To be alienated from God means you have no spiritual life. See, anytime you see the word, when He says, I am the life, He's basically referring to spiritual life and holiness, who God is. I am the way and the truth. He's still talking spiritual. Okay? We're of the earthly. And those who don't know the Lord are of the demonic, whether they know it or not. We're alienated. We're enemies. Sin has separated us from God and made war. That's why Satan's name means adversary. He is God's enemy. And that's why the scripture said if you love the world and the world system and you like to be around the world, he says, then you make God your enemy. Why? Because you side with the devil. See, the enemy's the world's supposed to be our enemy. The world system. The world's way of doing things. And when Christians find themselves, they'll end up like Laodicea, carnal, backslidden, and lukewarm. If you love the world, then the scripture says the love of the Father's not in you. I didn't say that. God did. And you can argue scripture all you want. But if you love being around worldly people, the scripture's going to tell you something. Okay. Going back. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. What was the great thing that John talked about? He says the love of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. This is the world. What it simply means is everything that's self-seeking, everything that will not submit itself to the kingdom of Christ is the world. It could be your family, it could be your friends, it could be anything that will not be brought under control, will not be submitted to Jesus. And ultimately, the world's, the self-seeking spirit behind that is Christ. Is the devil. He is the spirit behind the world that motivates the world to be what? Full of lust and covetousness. Notice the terms that are used. Covetousness is self-seeking. It's always seeking for something. It's an abnormal greed and lust. And the Bible says it proceeds not only from the lower nature, it proceeds from the devil. That was the spirit he introduced when he tried to take over the throne and put himself next to God. It was the I will spirit. I will do this instead of thy will be done. I will, James says, you say you're going to go here and do this and make money and do, and he says this is evil. Why? Simply because you made up your mind what you're going to, he says you should say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. See, because you're saying what? He has control of my life. And if he isn't in it, I dare not say what I will do, because it means I'm in rebellion to him. See, he reveals the heart. Scripture always makes things simple. It doesn't complicate matters, it makes it simple. It's the backslider and the carnal who like to complicate it and split hairs. You'll never split hairs with the Holy Spirit and get anywhere. You'll just get deceived. Okay, notice what he says here. And he's going to talk about him. You walked according to the course or the nature of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is this? Satan, the prince of darkness. He is the one who introduced. The closest word we could use is he invented sin. He invented sin. He's called the father of lies, the father of evil. Father means originator. He's the originator of this. He created evil in a sense. And God permitted it under his control. So he has power over the world system, and every unregenerate person who won't submit to the kingdom of God is ultimately under his control, directly or indirectly. He's called their father. It's interesting. Well, they don't know it, do they? To be self-seeking is to be out of God's kingdom. So you can only be in one of the two kingdoms. Most of the people don't even know there's a devil. Okay. He said, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. What is the spirit that's working? The spirit of Satan. And it's not just him. See, it's given him the honor of being the originator of sin. It doesn't mean the devil himself is tempting you or me. We're probably not even worthy of that. He has thousands and millions of demons that work with him. It just simply means he's the controller and the master of that kingdom. See, God's kingdom is what? Under the kingdom of Christ. But God sends the people, his Christians, the angels, to do his bidding too. So it simply gives the authority and the structural power. It gives credit to Satan that it's his kingdom, ultimately. All wickedness falls under him because he originated sin and he instigated the first rebellion in heaven. And then he proceeded to get man to rebel with him also. Okay, so what does he do? He works in the sons of disobedience. You see this scripture often used in the Old Testament. King Saul called his son, when Jonathan tried to protect David because Saul wanted to kill him, and Jonathan protected him and made excuses for him. King Saul got mad and threw a javelin and tried to kill his own son. He was so angry. And he says, you son of a perverse woman. See, they use that term, which simply means You are perverse. You're supposed to inherit the kingdom. And if you don't kill David, he will. So often that son of meant that's what you followed. It didn't mean there were sons. So sons of disobedience means you are disobedient. Okay? And so he says what? He works in disobedient people, in rebellious people. What's behind that is the spirit of the devil. Remember, that was Saul's sin when he feared man rather than respect God. You know, and he sought things and rebelled against God. God, Samuel said, "You have a stubborn spirit," and Samuel explained that as a spirit of divination. Isn't that astounding? We don't think that way. We look at divination as what going to fortune telling and witchcraft. But see, that's what God meant. Stubborn meant that when you're willful against God, you side with my enemy. And as far as I'm concerned, you're of the devil. That's how God... So that's why Jesus called Peter Satan when he tried to keep him from going to the cross. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know the things of God." And it shocked Peter. He didn't know it was the spirit of the devil motivating him, using his affection for Jesus. "Oh, spare yourself," is what he said. "Don't go to the cross." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't discern the things of God." Well, if he didn't go to the cross, we'd all be in hell, wouldn't we? And we'd want to all get a hold of Peter. Wish he was there with us. So it's good Jesus didn't listen to him. Okay, so he works in the sons of disobedience. It means they are disobedient because they listen and they yield to the evil power of Satan and his kingdom. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The enticement comes from the demonic realm. It appeals to the carnal nature. It appeals to the natural man. It appeals to the old man. Satan knows how to appeal to flesh. You know, and that's why Jesus said God's only solution is to nail it to the cross. See, that's why he won't patch your old man up. He won't patch your old woman up. He wants it dead. He don't bargain with it. People want to bargain with God. God has one solution, a knife in the heart. You know, he wants the old man in the grave and kept there. There's no other solution as far as God is concerned. That was God's arguments to Israel. They were patching up their wounds and putting band-aids on it. He said incurable bandages. They needed their cancer cut out. They didn't need a band-aid. Sometimes we need a drastic work by the Holy Spirit, and he knows how to do it. Okay, he works, who? The spirit of Satan works in the sons of disobedience. And I notice what he says here. Among also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. So Paul is putting himself in this category, you know. At one time, I was following the devil and didn't even know it. I was killing the saints. Being a good Jew, you know, but he was still deceived, you know, and the old man worked in Paul, and he talks about how that old man ruled him even before he was a Christian, the power that sin had over him. And notice what he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Remember we said all uses of your body have to get the consent of the mind. That's why we say you deal with your thought life and you won't have no problem with sins. If you deal with it there, you don't have to worry about the process. Remember we talked about that? It's a thought, then it's an action, and then it's a habit. And that habit means that's your character, and your character determines your destiny. So if you keep rebelling against God, and you keep doing that sin, then God looks at you and says, that's what you are. Then you are the son of an adulteress. You're a son of fornication. You're a son of drunkenness. You can call yourself whatever. See, that's why the Christian's warned to deal ruthlessly with the old man and not give the devil any place in us, because he will definitely take advantage of it. And he knows how to sow good seeds from his perspective. And they grow, his tares grow fast if you don't deal with them. And he said, let there not be in you a root of bitterness. It meant a little piece. He said, whereby many shall be defiled. A little unforgiveness, a little lust. A little vanity, a little rebellion. Well, you keep playing with it. And pretty soon, it'll be a habit. And pretty soon, it'll be what you're considered from God's perspective. And pretty soon, your destiny will be where those kind of people go. Okay? So notice what he says. And were by nature children of what? Wrath, just as other. Now, notice he called them children of sons of disobedience. And he says, children of wrath. Well, see, that's why people misunderstand. They say, well, Jesus didn't come to condemn. No. Man was already condemned. He didn't have to do that. The law did that. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He said he sent Son not to condemn, for the world was already condemned. And notice he said, those who believe not the Son or obey him, he said, they remain under the wrath of God. They're still sons of wrath. So it doesn't change the fact that God extends his grace and love to the world. They're still considered his enemies. See, they have to do something with his offer. It's his grace that extends himself to his enemy. But nevertheless, they're still his enemies. And they're called children of wrath. What is children of wrath? Okay, wrath is the exercising of God's anger and justice. The word we use, it's sin for us. But with God, it is not. The word is revenge. The word is vengeance. And now, see, people have a problem with that. For God so loved the world, but he is going to exact vengeance on them. See, why? Because of holiness. Now, when we exact a vengeance, it's retaliation. It's self-motivated. Someone's done something we don't like, so we're going to get them back. It proceeds from the lower nature, you know. And what does it say? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, you know. We think sometimes it will. You know, we can knock a little sense in people, but not really. But with God, wrath is a just thing. Paul and the apostles talked about it's a just thing for God to avenge those who persecute you. God looks at how the world treats us, and he keeps records. And at the day of judgment, he's going to vindicate and avenge everything they did to us. See, that's why, remember when Paul was going around killing the Christians and Jesus appeared to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? That's how God takes it. If you're in Christ and someone persecutes you, they persecute Christ as far as he's concerned. It's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, to attack Christ? But that's how he looks at it. So wrath is God's anger displayed and his vengeance displayed. What is wrath? It's his vindication. It's his punishment on sin. And you never see God's wrath expressed except through the word anger. See, anger is simply from us is an emotional response. Deep, intense displeasure. Well, this is what God, the scripture says, has toward sinners. See, he can still offer grace, but that's what he thinks toward the sinner. And ultimately, hell is God's final displeasure. It's called the consuming fire. It's the holiness of God tormenting them forever. See, that's the horror of hell, that he is not meeting them as a purifying fire. He's meeting them as a judge. So wrath basically takes into account full justice. So the world will come under wrath. And see, we were promised through Paul and the apostles, and see, we were hidden in Christ from the wrath of God. See, he will execute wrath toward all sinners at the day of judgment. He can execute it here. At times, he does it on individuals and nations. He's long-suffering and patient, but ultimately, he will exercise wrath on all sinners. If not now, later. No one gets away with anything. See, justice comes into play in holiness. And he must vindicate who he is. And every sinner must give an account to how they have spurned his holiness and defiled his universe. So that's the purpose of hell. So you can see hell's going to be a very wrathful place. And the scripture says what in Hebrews? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God of wrath. The scripture says, for our God is a consuming fire. It's only used in a negative, horrible way. Never used in a pleasant sense. So again, they will, when Jesus returns to judge the earth and the nations that come against him, what did he say? He said, they will flee to the mountains and caves and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that astounding? Well, you'd often think he would have said, hide you from the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No, what he's saying is, at this time, if you read Revelation, there's no intercessor in the temple. He's on the horse coming with the sword. See, the time of intercession and mercy is past. And they're going to flee from him. And he's coming to execute his wrath for what they did to his disciples and his apostles and his followers. That's the full wrath on the earth, is what they did to his saints. Isn't it interesting? That the souls under the altar are crying out for justice. And they said, how long until you avenge us? This is all the dead saints that were martyred at that time. And the angel says, wait a little while until God's ready. And then the angel comes out from God himself with the bowl of wrath. And there's no intercessor because Christ is on his way as the judge. He's coming with the sword. See, there's no intercessory ministry for the world. It ceased. He's coming now as what? The judge. He came as the Savior and the prophet. He's acting now as the mediator. He will withhold wrath. He can withhold wrath from individuals. That's his prerogative. And he's acting now, the scripture said, it's the long suffering of God is supposed to lead men to repentance. That he doesn't judge swiftly. You know. But then he's returning as the king and the judge. And that is not the time to get right with God. See, that's the horror. Okay, so we were children of wrath under God's just judgment. And he said he despises evil and will not allow the wicked to stand before him. And he gave all the examples in the older covenants. And that's why he killed people at certain times. And we sometimes look at it and thought, oh, didn't God go a little far? No, because he was teaching us principles. Remember when he appeared as the burning fire on top of the mountain, Moses told Joshua and them, put a rope around it. If anybody passes this rope, a human or an animal, strike them through and kill them. For the mountain is holy and they're not to approach me. And then when they would have come near the rope, they couldn't sleep with their wives for 3 days. And they had to wash themselves. See, he was given the symbol, when you approach me, you better be holy. And he says, lest I destroy you. So he was showing them, not everybody can come near me. And that's why the high priest could only go in once a year. And that's why the priesthood could minister in the sanctuary and the ordinary Jews couldn't. There was all of these bounds and limits, and they were all to teach us things of God's holiness. And remember poor Aaron, his two sons, who were anointed with the blood and anointed with the oil and declared to be priests. And then the scripture implies they must have been drinking and forgot where they were. And they went to light the fire of the Lord, and they were supposed to take it from the holy flame, and they went to a fireplace, and they came and offered it, and fire fell from heaven and burned them both to death. And God told Aaron, you're not even cry for them. Talk about wrath. He said, why? He says, you can't cry for them. See why? He had the priestly garments on. He represented Christ, and Christ never disapproves of what God does. He said, Israel shall mourn for them, but you won't. But after he took his priestly garments off, he could go mourn. See, God didn't tolerate it. He said, and all of those who approach me, he immediately said, I must be sanctified in them. He meant, when you approach me, you better be white. So there was the danger. Why? Because of God's holiness. So this is why he will avenge. This is why everyone will be judged. It's because of God's holiness, who he is. He hates sin far worse than we comprehend. And can you think of anything worse than eternal torment in hell? That shows you how much God hates sin. So we ought to take him seriously when he talks about these things. Okay, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy. You can interpret this in our language, he's rich in grace, because that's what it means. Mercy is showing, the Psalms say, or Proverbs, that justice and mercy have kissed. It means there's a place for agreement at times. God always tried, when possible, to mingle mercy with judgment until there was a place he could not. That was his nature. If someone could be redeemed, if he could extend himself, he did. Once they crossed the line of no return, he didn't. There were times, remember, Israel sinned and God wanted to destroy them, and Moses on 3 separate occasions at least interceded, and God did not kill them when he intended to. He extended what? Mercy. And there were other times, just like that. And then in Israel's history, they became so perverted and wicked and rebelled that God himself said, if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I won't listen. They were considered the two greatest intercessors. He meant, if anybody could move me, they could, but I won't listen to them now. That their sin had become so great. And see, that's how God deals with nations and individuals. But he's rich in mercy. Remember when he revealed himself to Moses, clearly, where he didn't to the children of Israel, he revealed himself as what? God, Moses says, show me your glory. And God answered and explained what his glory was, and people forgot. He said, I will cause all my goodness to come before you. Isn't that how God answered him? He said, you want to see my glory? I will cause all of my goodness, who I am. And then he proceeded to tell him what? I am loving kindness and gracious and long-suffering and merciful and slow to wrath. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the sins to third and fourth generation. So he said he mingled these. And often He heard the intercessions and he listened. But there came a time that even intercessors, remember Samuel repeatedly prayed for Saul and God would hear him. Then there came a time God said no more. Why do you pray to me seeing that I've rejected him and the strength of Israel will not lie nor change his mind? It meant what God says, enough's enough. You don't pray for him. I've chose somebody else. See, that's the danger. That's the hardening process. But in God's general nature, he's slow to wrath. He's very slow. See, that's why, again, we're alive. If he judged everybody we know sometime by some of the things we did, we'd say they should have been dead a long time ago. No, he's patient, but nobody gets away with anything. See, if they don't get it in this life, they'll get it at the day of judgment. So he can spare. It says it's his slowness to wrath that's meant to turn people to him. Many people think they're getting away with something. They pervert God's long suffering, think they're getting away with something, and they're not. They're just, Paul used the term, they're storing up wrath. It means God had forgotten. Just because he hasn't come and judged you today doesn't mean he isn't coming. See, that's why we're told to deal with sin. Even the Christian, we're told, judge yourself and you will not be judged of the Lord. But look how Paul talked about many sick and died and the things God did to his own because they didn't listen when he said, deal with yourself. Because when he comes, he don't play games. Okay. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Okay, and there's where you can tag the scripture, for God so loved the world, he gave. He came with grace. He extended himself further than the law did. He extended himself further than the prophets did. You know, he was very long-suffering. He tolerated his own stupid apostles and disciples at times that would not have been tolerated by prophets and kings. So he was slow, you know, but at times he called them foolish and slow and he rebuked them, you know. So again, he's coming to show us that God in his nature, the scripture says he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turned. One scripture says judgment is God's strange work. It means he'd rather have mercy. See, God isn't looking for people to get them. See, that's not his nature. He's looking for a way to change them. But he will not tolerate sin forever. See? So his nature is to redeem what can be redeemed and to extend grace. So this is what rich in mercy means. God has to be merciful in the sense that that's his nature. But on the other hand, he don't owe man anything. See, we sometimes say, you know, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And that's true. And I will harden whom I will harden. But again, if you follow God's nature and his pattern, he never hardened a person until they started hardening toward him. He was gracious and long-suffering to a nation, to an individual. So he originally started off, what? Extending himself. Until they continually rebel and fight his working. Then he comes to the place, like he did with Saul and Israel, and said, I won't mess with them no more. Or the foolish virgins, I won't mess with them no more. See, so again, God is not quick to judge. He would rather have mercy, the scripture says. Mercy, the scripture says, rejoices against judgment. But it doesn't lay aside judgment. So again, God, because of holiness and who he is, he delights in righteousness. He delights in justice. And he told us that we should love righteousness and do justly. He requires that of us, you know, a nation and an individual. Okay. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Okay. Remember when we were baptizing y'all again, when you came out of the water, the life was given, the life of the Spirit, but it's together with Christ. When you came up out of the water and when you were saved, you were not saved to live your life. See, many people think they got saved, now they got their fire insurance, they can go live there. No! You exchange masters. You said, I'll give up self and the devil, and now I'll take you. See, that's the only covenant he agrees to. He's saying, if I cut you as a wild olive branch, my intention, I put you into the living. He don't leave you to wander off and grow yourself. That's what many people think their religion is. You know, I've said this little prayer, and that's why he keeps reminding us, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, and now you're joined to someone else. He who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. He's using the same thing as the marriage. You're married now. You've entered a contract. There's some kind of agreement here. There's some kind of relationship that must proceed. Okay, so he's telling us that while we were dead, he extended. And then he puts here, for by grace you have been saved. Okay, how are we saved? By grace through faith. What does it mean? It meant God originated the plan. It wasn't man's idea. And God was the one who decides how to extend himself. And a lot of people say, you know, it sort of leaves God in the dark, like, well, God just didn't want to. Again, if you read all of God's nature, it would be an odd thing for God not to be gracious. But his graciousness has a limit, you know. And so, again, he extends himself. So when man fell, it was God's immediate plan to redeem him and to begin the plans to show the universe the consequences of sin and restoration and show things to the angels that they did not know about God. Did you ever think about it when we talked about this? The angels never saw the wrath of God. They never saw God's anger or judgment until Lucifer fell. They never saw any of this. The one third that fell had never seen one displeasurable look from God. So they may have thought they were going to go up there and take over the kingdom, and God was just going to sit there and smile at them. See? They got fooled, didn't they? Now they understand it. They've seen the wrath. That's why when Jesus came, remember the people who are demon-possessed would scream and say, oh, what have you come? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. They knew him as Jehovah. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew he was coming to judge, and they were just hoping it wasn't going to be that day. You know? See, they knew who he was, and they recognized him, you know? But see, they never saw this. All of a sudden, in a moment of time, Lucifer, the light bearer, he bore God's glory and life that no other creature did. He was called the covering cherub. He was next to God, whatever was created. And all of a sudden, he's not the light bearer. He's the prince of what? Darkness. There's no good in him. There's only malice and evil. Why? God removed everything from him. All he did was remove himself. And he lied in darkness. People believe sometimes he was confined to the earth until God started to create and let his light come and created Adam and Eve. Some people believe Satan stayed in darkness and watched this and proceeded. So again, we can speculate. But again, we see again that God's going to show himself through the church. The universe is going to learn about sin and judgment, but also they're going to see something about grace that they never could have seen and mercy. Until sin came into the picture. So ultimately, they will see more of God that he could not reveal. So this shows you the great economy of God. He doesn't waste anything. And now the angels that did not sin, they're going to be able to look through the universe and say, oh, now we understand. We can see the process of sin without experiencing evil. We can know about the knowledge of good and evil without taking it like Eve and Adam did. And they will see the wisdom. The scripture said the angels are being taught wisdom. And they far excel us. But see, they're seeing something of God's holiness, his justice, and things they never saw until sin entered the picture. So again, God doesn't waste anything. We have to think of him as the great garbage collector, the great salvager. That's what salvation means. He salvages. Even Israel, remember, he said she was marred on the wheel. So he said he laid it aside and made another work. So again, there's no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against the Lord. Ultimately, he has the last word, and everything in the universe will honor and glorify him. Even the demons in hell will recognize who he is. Okay, how much time we have? 5 minutes. I don't think we're going to go far because I want to spend more time on, let's go a couple of verses. Okay, first of all, it says, by grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, we were buried with him in baptism. We were judged on the cross with him. We died in Christ. When we resurrected, again, the symbol of baptism, we were resurrected to newness of life, the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness that resurrected Jesus Christ bodily, is what resurrected us spiritually when we were born of the Spirit. And he entered us. And he gave us the ability to walk in newness of life. Remember, he broke the power of sin over us and gave us, that's what grace did. It enabled us to obey God. The law could not enable us. It could only evaluate us. It gave us the ability. This is what it means. You were given the power to become the sons of God. You know, we're not under the power of sin, and we're not its slaves unless we consent to it. Okay, not only did he raise us up together and makes us to sit in heavenly places, this is where he's talking about ultimately he will take us into heaven. He's prepared a place for us. So not only to take us from death to life and out of the grave to live a life here, to live an overcomer's life, but ultimately to place us in heaven and give us a place with him. He said that he's prepared. But also the symbolism here is as we grow in the Lord, we can go into the deeper things. We can, again, we may be a baby Christian, but we may not understand the deep things. And God can't give those to us until the Spirit illuminates us, until we're tested and matured and go from grace to grace and from strength to strength and glory to glory. And even though we may inherit all things, he don't trust us with everything. Same as you don't your children and grandchildren. They have to be piecemeal. And that's what God's doing to us. So we can grow in grace. And we can go on where we can grow up in the Lord and understand the deep things and God's will more clearly, where many people do not. Okay, and what else is his plan? Not only together in Christ, he has provided the heavenly home for us, but also in the ages to come. This means after God has finished everything. Isn't it interesting? It says God will make a short work on the earth. Well, what's 7 or 10,000 years to God when eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever? So even the process from the beginning of Adam and Eve until the final judgment of all things, to God it's the blinking of the eye. You know, what is that to him? So he's saying that the Greek, they have the word where we use everlasting and never-ending. They translate often from ages to ages. That's how they understood eternity, from ages to ages. As in the Hebrew, they had no number above 10,000. So they would say 10,000 times. See, they were limited. So when you see the scripture here, what he's saying is everlasting. But notice what he says here. In the ages to come, this means throughout eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now notice that verse 4, he was rich in mercy in heaven. Notice what's going to happen. He's going to show us the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. Where? In Christ Jesus. Now remember back over here in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. He wants to show us that here. He wants to move us into the deep things. But when we cross over, when we enter into the joys of the Lord, what is God going to, we know what he's going to do with the wicked and their horrible place. But the believer, it says God is going to show his kindness to us forever. That's one of his things he's got for us. And that's why the term is used, enter into the joy of the Lord. And he says, all tears and sorrow and pain. And he says, and the former things shall never come into remembrance. And that could be something. The never have to ever be tested. The never have to have sin, torment, pain, one unpleasant thought. Right now, well, it's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Okay, so let's end on verse 7. But notice it's going to be in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you began everything in Christ Jesus. And through eternity, everything we know about God will come through Christ Jesus. You said he will be our shepherd and will guide us into everlasting life. He will guide us into the water of life. He will guide us to the trees of life, Lord. He will take us from glory to glory. And that our life in heaven, as Paul and John got a glimpse, Lord, and Paul, and all of his sufferings and all of his afflictions, which were great, he had a glimpse, Lord, of that realm. And he said it wasn't worthy to be compared to what would be revealed in us, Lord, what would be given to us. So we thank you, Lord, and ask that you give us glimpses, Lord, of the spiritual realm, that as we move deep with you, you can share the deep things with us, Lord.